I wish to read from two portions of God's holy word this evening. First of all, from Matthew chapter 16. Then, to follow, some words from Matthew's Gospel chapter 24. As you will recognize, through these Sunday nights, as the Lord directs, I'm going to be speaking about the signs of the times, with regard especially to the question, how near are we to the Lord's return? And I'm referring you in the first instance to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. You can look for a sign from God and not do it in an honorable fashion. You can look for a sign with no intention whatsoever of heeding the sign, should the Lord give you one. That's unbelief at its worst. That's what we've got here. The Lord will never give you a sign when the unbelief of your heart has brought you down to such a low level. You would need to do the Lord the honor, at least, whereby if you ask him, you will want to meet your obligations. And if you're going to say, Lord, would you give me a sign? Then you're duty-bound to heed it and to go with it. Well, these had no intention of going with it. Now, they don't even believe the Lord could give them a sign. So it's more as an obstruction that they come now to the Lord, throwing this out. They think they're putting a spanner in the works. Show us a sign. Well, of course, one of the lessons we've got to learn is we have no monopoly on the Lord, and we cannot come to the Lord with our demands. To put the Lord in a corner as if he's obligated to us. You better do this for me, Lord. That's not the way you come to the Lord. You can't come as a mighty monarch to God. You can only come as a humble sinner. But the Lord answered just the same, verse 2. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? So this title of mine, The Signs of the Times, actually comes from the Bible. This title of mine is part of the words of the Lord Jesus himself. You can see that. We're looking at verse 3. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the signs of the times and men's failure to observe the signs of the times and to learn from them. Maybe I will comment on some of these nights while we follow up this series on those signs that he spoke about then, those signs so commonplace in the natural world. And you can see for yourself the illustration the Lord's using, how men deduced in the evening time it would be pleasant tomorrow, it'll be a nice day tomorrow, when the sky was red. And likewise, when foul weather was in the offing, even in the morning time, they could tell by looking up the sky. I say these are natural signs, so commonplace in the world. They're there, as I've said, in the world of nature. But the Lord intended they should learn spiritual lessons from them. So the question in verse 3, at the end of the verse is, can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, You can see they're not looking to honor God from the description the Lord gives. He calls them a wicked generation. He calls them an adulterous generation. The heart then of the adulterous person is elsewhere. It's not where it should be. And the hearts of these people are elsewhere. Their hearts are not where they should be. They're wicked, even in the asking for the sign. And there shall be no sign given unto it. That is to say, no sign given unto the wicked. And to the ungodly, especially those of the time when our Lord was conducting his earthly ministry, no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. From reading about the signs of the times then, let's refer to the chapter 24. Just a few verses out of a most important chapter. One, if we had loads of time, and if you had the patience of the African to sit for about 3 hours for the preaching, I think I would start at verse 1 and take you on all the way through it. It would be a very, very useful exercise. But since this is not Kenya, and you don't have, I think, although you do have great patience, I don't think you have the patience of the African. And, well, you're surely as well upholstered as they are. Some of them are pretty thin. But if you could see the seats they're sitting on, these, in some cases, just logs that have been polished, not with varnish, but polished with that essence, I suppose, that lubrication that comes from the human system, because the wood is looking wonderfully polished, professionally polished. But that has been done simply because of the usage to which they have been put. Long years, we would suppose, people sitting on those lumps of wood, not seats sometimes, but lumps of wood. And you're sitting, I need hardly add, in very, very comfortable seats. Yet, I'm just taking a few verses, verse 29. Do keep in mind what I've been saying. This is a key chapter in your Bible, and you ought to give heed to it. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I would like to read on, as I've indicated, but we'll just stop the reading there. Matthew 24. And tonight we're going to reflect for a while on this passage, noting not all the details of it, but those that are relevant for the subject in hand this evening. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, speak to my soul. Help us, everyone. Help this preacher to understand thy word. May he have the mind of God for the congregation. Help every individual in the meeting. Why, Lord, we represent all sorts of experience in the Christian life. There are those at the threshold of their Christian life. There are those who have been on the way for many years. There are those who have studied the Bible intently and prayed about it. And there are those who have yet to start studying the scriptures, and yet we have a hunger in our hearts of some kind. There's a spirit of inquiry in our souls, and we beseech thee, come by and illuminate our hearts. May we have a word from God. Oh God, this preacher needs thee. How much he needs thee. I cry to thee for the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and grace and utterance in the things of God. Lord, hear prayer tonight, and let thy name be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. We do well to speak about the signs of the times And in referring to this very important subject, we would want to keep in mind that question that keeps bobbing up at times. How near are we to the Lord's return? So many have asked this question. Earnest Christians, Bible students, even young converts have had this question in their minds. And because this question has such prominence, we ought to look at it. As for the ungodly, the men of the world have no thought for the time to come. It never crosses the mind of the ungodly man that God himself will finish one day with the pursuits and the concerns of this world, that he will bring the folly and the wickedness of men to an end. Somehow, men out there in the world do not think on these things. But we have to consider the question. And an honest and sensible approach to getting the answer to this question is greatly hindered by the tendency in God's people, at least too many of God's people, to see the Lord's coming at the door when it is not, and to identify the last Antichrist, the man of sin, when as yet he has not appeared. All sorts of signs have been noted and considered, signs of the sort to create a near hysteria in some, and as far as others are concerned, it gives the opportunity to indulge in flights of fancy, and just about anything is possible then. If I look back over the years and think of my own experience of matters that have come to my attention, some of them may even sound a bit ridiculous, but I assure you that the Christians who were occupied with them held to their importance very seriously. There were those who talked about buzzards supposedly flying around the city of Jerusalem, whatever that might mean. I think I know what the intention is there, but that's far removed from the Bible, really, if you got down to a serious examination of things. But a great stir was engendered at the discovery of that mystic number 666 appearing on car registration plates in the city of Jerusalem some years ago, and I happened to be there at the time and recognized the truth of it, and it was just astonishing, vehicle after vehicle, and there is the number on the registration plate, 666, and some people thought, whoa, that's a sure sign of the end. Then there was the alleged existence of a phenomenal computer, evidently in Brussels. A man came to me, and obviously again a lot of people made a fuss over that. This remarkable computer, it was called the Beast, so we're told. But I have to say, even if there is a computer in Brussels, and if that computer has been called the Beast, and even if it is a phenomenal computer, above all computers, it's not the Beast that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. Again, I think of a published photograph of an apparent likeness to Christ in a particular cloud formation. And I think rather recently again, some have repeated the effort and they have seen a likeness, as they imagine, to the face of Christ in the clouds above. And the idea is in this, can this be the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens? And the answer to that is, all the time, the answer to that is, no, definitely not. Another man of repute as a Bible teacher gave out that the month of September in a given year, and we're talking about years ago, that in the month of September the Lord would come back again. All these things were designed to indicate to the Christian that the coming of the Lord was at the doors, that the events of the end time relating to the appearing of Christ were all at hand. It has been things like these, whether they're supposed or whether they're real, that have driven Christians to make their own conclusions about the Lord's coming, conclusions which are not wise, conclusions which are unwarranted. And all these stories and ideas, whether they were true or not, as we look back into the years that now are past, all these stories, I say, whether they're true or not, did not effectively change anything. The church did not change. Individual Christians did not change. And preachers themselves did not change. Calvin said a very wise thing. I don't know that I can quote him verbatim, but I'll give you the gist of what he said. He lamented the fact that Christians, we're talking now about God's own dear people, they are incurably drawn to the fanciful and to the sensational rather than to the established truth. And this is sad. It's a sad indictment of the church. It's a terrible confession to have to make about God's own people, that they're led away to that which is fanciful and idealistic instead of holding on to something that's concrete, absolutely solid and sure, that's as plain as the nose in your face in the Word of God. I would earnestly pray that men and women in this congregation will see to it that in regard to these important themes, in regard to the end time, in regard to the return of Christ, that you will look for what your Bible says and hang on to that. A few notable figures in Christian work have gone so far as to set dates for the Lord's coming. And some have even attempted to identify the man of sin. Years ago, when Henry Kissinger was a rising star in the political scene, the story went about Lisburn, and I suppose it went about other places as well in Northern Ireland, that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. What a furore that created. And I remember well, since I was ministering in Lisburn at the time, that I promptly preached on the subject, why Henry Kissinger is not the Antichrist. And I had very good reasons for saying that as well. And tonight, as far as the world political scene is concerned, Henry Kissinger is practically a forgotten figure. He was not the Antichrist. Years ago, on a visit to the United States and Canada, it was in the heart of the winter, I can still remember it well, I happened to make a remark when I was preaching. I said, and I can't really now get to the context of how I came to say it, but I did say all of a sudden in the preaching, and the Lord will not come in September. I know I said it. I didn't plan to say it. I have no way of accounting now why I said it at that time. But I found one man very grieved, standing waiting for me in the foyer of the church. And he claimed that I had insulted a renowned Bible teacher. I pointed out to him, no, I did not. I didn't have your friend in mind. I didn't have any individual in mind at all. But now that we have come to the subject, now the service was over, but at the same time, some of the friends who were still around, realizing a bit of a contest had started, reminded me of a fight in the school playground. This little crowd all gathered around to see what was going on and the questions and answering coming back and forward. I said, I'm sorry to disappoint you. While I didn't have any man in mind and I didn't have the thought of insulting anybody, I've still got to be frank with you and tell you, disappointed as I am, the Lord will not be coming in September. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, we are not authorized to set a date for the Lord's return. And your friend, no matter how fine he is as a student of Scripture, I have to say he's making a mistake. He doesn't have a private phone link to the throne of God above. And our Lord plainly said, not one man anywhere will know the time of his return. And God's not going to honor disobedience, seeing you and your friend have set a date for the Lord's return. God's not going to honor disobedience. And there's another reason why the Lord cannot come in September. And it's this: some things have to occur yet, which are due to take place before the Lord comes back again. And then with the thought, I'll pour oil in troubled waters, for he was very, very worked up about it, I said, let me say this to you. Come September, if the Lord appears in the clouds of glory, and you're saved and I'm saved, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, praise his name. What a glorious day that's going to be. And if the Lord permits me, should he come this September, if the Lord permits me, I will take back everything I have said here this morning. I will publicly acknowledge that I have been wrong. And that seemed to please him considerably. But I had not finished. And I said to him, if on the other hand, the Lord does not come in September, then I want you to take back what you have said. And I want you to acknowledge that you've been wrong. And the preacher you have put your faith in has been mistaken. That's now quite a long time ago. September came, September went. The Lord didn't come. That preacher of repute is still in circulation. But to the best of my knowledge, he has never repented of his error. He has never acknowledged that he was wrong. After the Six-Day War, when the armies of Israel triumphed in an astounding fashion, I visited Australia. And one night, and we were about to stop over, we were guests in this man's home, he produced a visitor's book. I was to sign the book. And before I put my name to the page, I noticed that a missionary had been there prior to my visit, and certainly after the triumph of the Six-Day War. And this missionary had put the question down on the page after her name. And the question was, are the times of the Gentiles now ended? I looked up into the eyes of my host and I quietly said, well, there's a simple answer to that question. The answer is no. And for many good reasons, the answer is no. The times of the Gentiles are not ended. These Christians whom I have described have come to quick conclusions about the coming of the Lord, but they have been mistaken. If they set dates, or if they saw signs that were not signs at all, they were doing something they were not authorized to do, and so they were misled. I say all this so that you may see the absolute necessity of getting to the book of God before we latch on to any opinions, no matter who has circulated them. If you can see the thing in the book, then it's sure, absolutely sure. But if it's not there, I think you have every reason to put a big, big question mark over it. Because if it's not in the book, it'll hardly stand. Look at Matthew 24. Again and again in this chapter, and we're going to look at some things tonight, the Lord deals with the proximity of His coming. In other words, we're getting to the question, how near are we to the Lord's return? And there are points in Matthew 24 that clearly relate to this subject. First of all, I want you to look at verse 6 and what follows. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Look at the latter part of verse 6. When the Lord is saying there, after wars and news of wars, when many of God's people naturally would be troubled and concerned, all these things must come to pass. The Lord is saying, hear me on this. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So the Lord is speaking negatively here. He is grouping together a number of items that many a person would have called the sign of the Lord's coming. And he says, batching them all together, the end is not yet. In fact, he says, this is just the beginning. You look at wars and rumors of wars of the sort to trouble God's people. And he's saying, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Moreover, there will be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. The Lord is saying, this is just the beginning. So you cannot say then, if there's a terrible pestilence, or if there's a famine, or if there's an earthquake, or indeed take all three, famine, pestilence, earthquake, you're not entitled to say, well, the Lord told us all about that, and he said this is a sign of the end. He said no such thing. In fact, when you look at your Bible, the Lord said, wait a minute, the end is not yet. Don't you be troubled about that. That's not a sign of the end. You take the tsunami. According to the estimate of some people, 250,000 people were swept into eternity. That's hard to take in. Although, I do not mean to suggest I'm questioning the figure, I'm not. But it's hard to take in that in such a short space of time, so vast a multitude could be swept away into eternity. The other day, in the London tube lines, a number of people, the number has not been finally determined yet, but a number of people were swept into eternity, and ever so many of them didn't have a second to think or ponder or pray or cry to God. I'm sure survivors cried to God. But we're looking at a society these days that have no thought for God and no sense of the reality of eternity. And I put the question to you, what if the tsunami back there in December, what if that was the start of things? I'm not suggesting that it was. I'm simply putting the question, what if that was the beginning? You might just say then with a question in your heart, well, what's the end going to be like? What experiences will this world face yet, given its unwillingness to come to repentance and even seek God? So the Lord's putting us on the right lines, and He is showing the Christian, no matter what happens by way of commotion in the world, either politically or militarily or there in the area of nature, the pestilence, the famine, the earthquake, and so on. And the tsunami came as a result of the earthquake. The Lord is saying, wait a minute. Don't you run on proclaiming God's word and saying, now, this is a sign of the end. The Lord says, the end is not yet. Wait a minute. Look at verse 26. Now, there's an illustration here that the Lord is using. And he's saying, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. So our Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will not come into some secret place. The meaning clearly is, he's not going to come again with stealth. He's not going to come in a secret fashion, whereby the world will not even be aware of it. Our Savior is saying here, will that be said? That he's found in the secret place? Believe it not. The instruction is clear. We're not to believe anything except it's in the book, plain black and white, all the way. There was a man who used to scare his unsaved wife. He would tell her that the Lord would come in secret. Nobody would know that the Lord had come. The only way that people would have reason to be concerned later would be that friends would be missing. And by coincidence, or would it be coincidence, these were all people who went to church, carried their Bibles, loved the Lord, and suddenly nowhere to be found. But his wife was not a Christian, so he thought that he would scare her a little bit and maybe scare her into the kingdom. So he would leave her little messages. He would have a little message on the fridge door. And then he would choose the Bible on the living room table. And he would leave, the Bible being opened at the appropriate place, we may imagine, he would leave her a little message there and then run away and get into hiding. She would call his name and look for him and search all round the place, and he was not to be found. He left her the messages, and eventually she left him, because she could not stand his tricks, and she did not get saved. That's not the way a sinner gets saved. But he was making a mistake when he thought the Lord would be in the secret place. For Jesus himself said, believe it not. Now, why would the Lord say such a thing? Why would the Lord say, A, he will not come in secret? And why would the Lord say, now, don't you believe that? Why? Why would the Lord say to you and to me, believe it not? The simple answer to that is, you will know about it when Jesus comes. You will comprehensively know that the Lord has come when he appears. And the ungodly will know about it too. There is no such a thing as driverless coaches careering on, pilotless planes, their engines screaming, diving to the ground, out of control, or mysterious disappearances in the maternity ward for which no one can account the next day. There's no such a thing as the world being at a loss to account for all that happened the day before. And the newspapers, let me name the Belfast Telegraph, the Washington Post, the London Times, they will not be publishing any editions the day after the Lord comes. I have to make that abundantly clear, and there will be no questions raised as to what happened the day the Savior comes. I put it clearly. Listen to it. Everybody will know. Everybody will know when the Lord returns. There will be no hiding of his face, no hiding of his glory when he appears. Now, I can prove that. Where we're reading verse 26, would you read on into verse 27? Why is it that the Lord's saying, no, he'll not be in the secret place. No, you're not to believe that. Why does the Lord say that? Because, verse 27, his coming will be in the clouds of heaven. His coming will be in the revelation of his glory, just like the lightning. Verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You could as soon hide the lightning as you could hide the Lord at his coming. Now, yes, the lightning will strike with incredible rapidity, but it's not the rapidity of the lightning that the Lord's talking about here in verse 27. Rather, does he speak about the illuminating power? Do you see how he says that the lightning, when it comes out of the east, it shineth, even unto the west. So the lightning illuminates all of heaven when it flashes. And maybe you're awake some night when the thunderstorm comes, and it could well be that the blinds are drawn and the curtains are put into position, and you've cut out, for the most part, any light that might shine out there. That's normal. But I guarantee when the thunder rattles and the noise of that thunder is such that you could well imagine that all the artillery of heaven has opened up. And I have thought about God's great power and glory when I have been through some very violent thunderstorms. Yet, no matter how well you have curtained off the area, the lightning flash, some of it gets through to the room, and you know, there's the lightning. You can't hide the lightning. You can't cover over the lightning. The lightning doesn't come in secret. But somebody will say the next day, did you hear the thunder last night? And that lightning, wasn't it terrible? So our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again, will come with such glory. And this verse is talking about the brilliance of his glory when he appears, that all the heavens, and indeed all the earth, will be illumined by the brightness of his appearing. And you could sooner make the lightning a secret thing than you could do with the coming of the Lord. He says so. And I want you to look at just part of that section, verses 29 and onwards. We'll take verse 29. Time will not permit us to go into further detail than this, but this is sufficient. Do you see the last line of verse 29? That in that hour when the Lord appears in the fullness of glory, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. There is no way an event of that proportion can be in secret. There will be a complete shutdown. All the lights will go out when those bombs exploded in the tube the other day. The lights went out. And apart from those who were suffering terribly through their injuries, if we just take the rest of the people who were traumatized and so on, probably it's right to say the most horrific part of all that they came through, probably the most horrific experience for them, was to recognize that there was a disaster and the lights have gone out, leaving them in absolute darkness. And when the Lord comes back again, all the systems will shut down. The electricity service will fail. Communication systems will fail, and that's putting it mildly. And then verse 30 says, the Lord will come, and all the earth, the tribes of the earth, will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So our Lord will come with all his mighty angels, verse 31. And it's interesting if you have a margin in your copy of the authorized version of the scriptures, how the Lord will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. The margin saying, with a trumpet and with a great voice. That's exactly how Paul put it when he wrote to the Thessalonians. Almost every time I stand at the open grave, if I know that the person who has departed this life is a genuine believer with a sound testimony, I'm more than likely going to say, lifting my hand to heaven, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ. And I can lower my finger to point in the direction of the open grave there just at my feet. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is the shout. There is the sound of the trumpet, and there is the Lord coming with all his mighty angels, and there is the Lord gathering together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Our Lord is coming back again, and he's coming back to the earth where he was hated and despised and put to shame on that tree. I heard a professor of a university say recently that Christians in the United Kingdom hold to the evolutionary concept. Now, that was no scholarly statement. I feel confident enough to say there's not one Christian in the United Kingdom who holds to the evolutionary concept. I do firmly believe that every Christian in the United Kingdom believes in Genesis 1. We certainly believe in the book. But I can understand where he was coming from, because in some churches, even with a saved man in the pulpit and saved men to the fore in the congregation, the people of God in that assembly never hear about the coming of the Lord Jesus from one end of the year to the other. And even among Christians, there isn't a clear message preached about the Lord's coming. Some years ago, I remember reading in the newspaper, it was about the turn of the year, and this newspaper reporter thought himself to be funny all of a sudden, and he wrote this facetious comment: I will wager £10,000 this year if the Archbishop of Canterbury preaches a sermon on the second coming of Christ. His money was safe, he felt, and the truth is he kept his £10,000, for the Archbishop of Canterbury never preached a sermon on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that money, even if the offer was still good, that money is still safe today. But he wouldn't want to venture his money in regard to this church, otherwise he'd be a sure loser. What have we seen in the Bible? Listen carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's coming in the clouds of glory. He's coming with all his mighty angels. We have seen this in Matthew 24. I have quoted 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And out there in the Douglas suite, just at the back of this pulpit, the testimony is up there on the wall, clear enough for all to see. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He shall come with all his mighty angels. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, And all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. His coming will not be hidden from him. His coming will be public, manifested glory, and all the world will know about it. And they'll make no mistake about it. Let me tell you what Job said before I close. Job said with triumphant faith, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth, whom I shall see for myself and not another. In my flesh I shall see God, he says. Isn't that a remarkable statement that Job is saying back there in those days when there was nothing written of the Word of God, remember? Nothing written. And there is Job, just with his faith alone, saying, I know my Redeemer liveth. My Savior is on high. And not only so, he's my Redeemer. He's alive in the heavens. And one day he shall stand on this earth. That's magnificent. That's tremendous. And then better still, he says, whom I shall see. And he recognizes that he's living in those times when we could say, these are the early days of man's existence on the earth. To us, he's living away back in ancient time. He's saying, I know that he shall stand when? At the latter day. He believed in the last days. Job knew something about the end time. And he says, in the latter day, he shall stand. My Redeemer shall stand on this earth. And then he says, I'll be there. For in my flesh, risen again from the dead, I shall see God. Who is my Redeemer? He's God. He says, I shall see him. I shall see him for myself and not another. That's heaven. That is heaven begun. Heaven for the believer is to have the privilege and the joy of seeing Jesus. What a great day that will be when the Lord comes back and we shall see him. We shall be like him as he is.